The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword,
piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are working on verses 6 and 7. All right, as James tells those under his charge, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And the proper mental attitude, if one is going to assimilate the word of God, to receive the word implanted, is intellectual honesty and true humility. So these are the factors that you have to provide. We can enforce humility in that we don't let you act up in here. But ultimately, you have to want to know the truth and be willing to pay the price to be here five times a week and get it in its purest form. And that is why we are here. So it's time to make any adjustments that you need to make. If the salvation adjustment, of course, has been made, then secondarily, the rebound adjustment becomes the primary factor in the believer's life. Ultimately, over time, he can attain to the maturity adjustment, but that takes a lot of doctrine and some understanding and some time and consistency in grade. So we have to deal with the sin nature, however, on an ongoing daily basis. So God has provided for us a system that works, and that is simply confessing our sins to him, because these sins have all been paid for by the work of Christ on the cross. So he is free to forgive in righteousness and not violate his essence and still justify the ungodly even during this time. So it's time to make that adjustment, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to focus. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the vessel that you have provided during this time in history, the only authorized disseminator of doctrine, and that is through the local church. This is the vehicle that you have chosen to temporarily replace national Israel as your light to the world. We recognize that the church is comprised of believers from all over the world, up from every nation, but that ultimately we are to function as ambassadors and priests to the world at large and in our own functional lives as we are now a member of the royal priesthood. We thank you for the grace that provides all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in Romans 9, having looked at the first five verses, which sets forth both Paul's mental attitude with respect to the fact that a large measure of his countrymen are in unbelief, and that it is something that bothers him, although that is not how he has been portrayed. And then in verses 4 and 5, he sets forth the privileges that were bestowed upon Israel, a national Israel, by God. And of course, in a national sense, this is where one must make a distinction between what God did with a nation, i.e. calling a nation out of other nations on a corporate level, and the fact that every individual in that nation is not guaranteed the blessings of those things apart from faith. Faith has always been the way of accessing God's plan. It is the only system of thinking that is compatible with grace, in that there is no merit involved on the part of the person thinking. The merit lies in the object of faith. If the object of faith is unsound, your faith is worthless. If the object of faith is sound, then faith has a very great benefit. And for us, whose object of faith is Jesus Christ, well, then we recognize we bring nothing to the table, and nor did the Jews. They just thought they did because they were racially, again, descended from Abraham. And so really, in verse 6, Paul is going to state, or does state, his primary two thoughts that will govern the rest of all of this, that the rest of this, really, at least up through verse 29, where I'm studying now, the rest of all of this is designed to prove his primary thoughts here. First, that the Word of God hasn't failed. And that is the question that the church age believer should ask, again, given the nature of the language that has been applied to Israel and then applied to individual believers in the church age. One would say, if God was not able to fulfill His plan through Israel or for them, then what would guarantee that He would fulfill it for the believer? So this is one of the reasons, of course, I think Paul addresses this here at this time. And this is the fact that the unbelief of Israel does not reflect on God's plan in any shape, form, or fashion. In fact, God's plan foretold this unbelief, and God's plan moved on, not in spite of it even, but because of it. That this was part of God's overall plan, that He knew that the Jews, in large measure, by the time of the first advent, would be negative, that they would be hostile to the truth, that they were into a works-oriented religion, law works, Mosaic law specifically, and that they intended to prove their righteousness to Him. And that, of course, is the wrong way of going about it. How do you prove righteousness to the one who is absolute righteousness? Your righteousness, whatever it is relative, relative to that. So it's not as though the Word of God has failed. God's Word hasn't come up short, and in fact, God's Word, He will appeal to God's Word more. I think I pointed out this in the introduction, that He appeals to God's Word more through this section, through these three next chapters, 9, 10, and 11. A lot of His Old Testament citations come right through these three chapters, a big bulk of them. He appeals to the Old Testament to document His points and appeals to understanding, again, that was not necessarily current among the Jews, but understanding that is being provided by the Holy Spirit in the new era, the church age, in which the Holy Spirit, as an indwelling entity, is free to reveal intent and things behind maybe Old Testament passages that we might not see. Some of them are pretty plain. I mean, it's not hard if you look at verse 9, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Well, that's not hard to understand from the Old Testament or here. But and there are other passages that Paul expands upon and uses them in ways that maybe were the Jews probably would not have liked the way he was using them. And they would have had, in some cases, some legitimate beef if he was not, again, being led by the Spirit. But he is. So, again, does this reflect badly on God? Can God's word be trusted? If it's not able to be trusted with Israel, it shouldn't be able to be trusted with the church. But his argument is, no, that's not the case. It's not as though the word of God has failed. It is not the case, in fact. For, and then this is a second major premise as to why the word of God hasn't failed, and that is one must understand the difference between a racial Jew and a regenerate Jew. And they are not the same. The three R's of Judaism, racial, religious, and regenerate. Racial and religious won't get it done. But the Jews thought that was sufficient. The law of Moses was their religious document. And that was what they hung their hats on. And so their relationship to Abraham, of course, genetically, was also a big part of their thinking. For they are not all Israel. Here's a fundamental premise that one must understand when dealing with Israel. They are not all Israel. In other words, they are not all spiritual Israel who are descended from physical Israel. And he's going to make a distinction between regenerate Israel here in these passages to come and unregenerate Israel, racial Israel. So we were here into this some ways. Let's pick up a point 15. The Jewish people are currently in a state of unbelief and separated from their own Messiah. Nevertheless, they still corporately possess all the privileges that God has granted them. But again, one must understand that these privileges were not granted in a vacuum. That these privileges mandated faith on the part of the one who wanted to be a part of this. And he makes it very plain back in Romans 4, as we saw, that Abraham's salvation had to be attributed to faith alone. He was pre-Mosaic law. And of course, the Jewish writings say in the Talmud and other places where they suggest that Abraham managed to know and obey the law even before it was given. That's just utter nonsense. I mean, that's just grabbing at straws. And most people would naturally reject that explanation as having any real merit. But if they were works-oriented, you can't have salvation by faith. And Abraham's salvation couldn't be by faith to their thinking. And Paul very clearly points out, yes, it is. In fact, he was saved while he was a Gentile. Now go put that in your pipe and smoke it, because there weren't any Jews at that time. And while we might say the Jewish race technically began with Abraham, where the ritual of circumcision was instituted, that is, again, some years into Abraham's life. He's almost 100 before that's done, or is about 100. And actually, I think he's actually older than 100 by the time that's done. So the reality is, of course, that God's plan has always been based on faith and grace. And it never changed, didn't change in the Old Testament, hasn't changed now. And this is the manner in which, even though they have these privileges, without faith, they don't mean anything. And that's going to be Paul's point through all of this. Well, 16, since one should not conclude that the word of God has somehow failed. I think, you know, a normal believer that's been around doctrine for any time is not going to accept that as a valid premise. God's word somehow came up short. There's a problem with it. God couldn't keep his word. God can't be trusted. Well, a believer with any sense is not going to buy into that. He is forced to recognize that the shortcomings are to be blamed on the Jewish negative volition and not on God. So, again, one of the interesting things in all of this, Paul could appeal to volition right here in Romans 9, sort of at any time. He brings it in, but only in minor ways. He really focuses more on the sovereignty of God in all of this. That God's eternal plan, his predetermined plan, which he discussed at length there in Romans 8, his predetermined plan had all of this figured into it. That there's nothing here that shocks God, and it shouldn't shock us. Now, it was shocking at some level for the Jews, who really were on the outside looking in, and still are now. But that's just the nature of the beast. And as Paul's going to point out, again, in verse 7 here, not all those who are children, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. In other words, they're not all God's children because they're Abraham's children. However, that went very counter, 180 degrees counter to what the Jews believed. They believed being a child of Abraham made them a child of God. And that was why John gave him that really stout little remark when they came up to him. Don't think that you can say to yourself, we're the sons of Abraham. Because God can raise up children to Abraham from these rocks. And he's not impressed with you, as you are with yourselves. And John didn't cut him any slack. Well, 17, Paul will prove that God's present actions are consistent with what he has done throughout the history of Israel. A history which the Jews both knew and accepted. Now, again, in some cases, they had sort of this redactive, revisionist history sort of approach where they instituted certain things or inserted their own ideas, like, oh, Abraham obeyed all the Mosaic law even before it was written. Well, that's just goofy. I mean, it's just nonsense. But the fact is, their history was one that they well knew. But again, they're in a state of denial. You have to understand that when a person is negative, or that they really are looking for excuses as to why they shouldn't have to obey God, that they will come up with some really ludicrous stuff. And you see that, for instance, there in John 8, when Jesus tells them, you are slaves, but the truth will set you free. And the Jews take offense at that. How can you say we'll be set free? We've never been enslaved to anyone. Really? Mm-hmm. Really, you can't read the Old Testament and see that you've been enslaved multiple times. You were enslaved to the Egyptians. You got free from that by God's grace. God freed you from that. But then the northern kingdom went into captivity to the Assyrians, 722 to 721 BC in that area. And then Judah went into captivity to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. 586 BC was the final raid there when Jerusalem was destroyed. Then they remained under captivity under the Medo-Persians following Babylon. And then Greece dominated the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the most notable periods in their history, and the Maccabean period. And now they're still under Rome's boot. So, again, when they're negative, they want to look at things in such a way, they don't look at it like it's real. They don't look at reality. They have their view of reality, and they say that's reality. Well, obviously, Jesus tells them, you know, you're slaves to the sin nature. That's your big problem. But they don't get that. They're looking, again, for a political deliverance. They're not looking for a spiritual deliverance in Christ. So, 18, Paul's defense of this position is found in his explanation that within racial and national Israel, there has always existed a smaller group comprised of regenerate and spiritual Israel, which is a truth that he will document from the Old Testament. In 19, he will begin to document this position with two arguments from the Old Testament that both focus on two sets of brothers, which will demonstrate that physical descent from Abraham or any of the other patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the line through him. Then as you go on down, the line through David. I'm saved because I'm a descendant of David. No, you're not. Any more than you're saved because you're a descendant of Abraham. All this can be traced back, of course, to Abraham. And as I say, that while we might say Abraham is the first Jew, and he is in that sense, that is not the beginning of the dispensation. Don't confuse Abraham's salvation with the change of priesthood that occurred with the giving of the Mosaic Law when they went from the family priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. So that doesn't constitute a dispensation change just because Abraham got saved. There are bigger issues at play, as we pointed out, in the doctrine of dispensations. And one of those is there has to be a change of priesthood. Another thing that you see, too, at the beginning of every dispensation, there's a big outpouring of divine revelation. Obviously, at the beginning, although we're not privy to all of it, the fact is, at the beginning, with Adam and Eve, and the race that descended from them, there had to be a lot of divine revelation, or how would people know what to even do, or think, or say? God's invisible, they're in a fallen state, there would be no way they could know any of this. Obviously, God imparted a lot of information to Adam and Eve, and certainly after they're believers, after the fall, again, a very big day for them. Get up in the morning, you're great, everything's hunky-dory, you sin, you fall, you get a sin nature, you're spiritually dead, and you believe by evening. But then obviously they had to have information with which to function. And there is a great oral tradition that was established through these people. As God explained things, for instance, there's no doubt that the initial zodiac was explained, what the stars are up there for. What do they show? And the fact is, again, the zodiac, and it's properly understood, reveals the whole plan of God. The plan of redemption and salvation is seen in these things. Not the things they're doing. You don't go to the paper to look to see what the stars say you should do today. And, of course, it's always, pretty vague. I haven't read a horoscope in I don't know how long, but I remember when I did look at them occasionally, they were always vague. Something nice will happen to you today. An unexpected surprise. Or this or that. You might as well just read a Chinese fortune cookie if you want to know how to live, if you're going to appeal to the zodiac. But the original zodiac had spiritual information attached to it. And so these people understood a lot about God. For instance, Abraham, clearly, he stated he passed that test with Isaac because he understood the doctrine of resurrection. Where did he get that information? So they had a lot of information. A lot of doctrine was given out at the beginning of the age of the Gentiles. Well, you see the same thing, too, at the age of the Jews, when you go into the age of Israel. There's a tremendous amount of divine revelation. You get all the revelation contained in the first five books of the Old Testament, and moving into Joshua there, and then also the revelation contained in the book of Job, which falls during that time, somewhere during Genesis, probably, in that time frame. And then you see when we start the church age, boom. Another great outpouring of divine revelation. We have now added to the scriptures. The canon was reopened that had been closed in about 450 BC under Malachi. And you got new revelation. Now all the New Testament is provided within a period of about 60 years. Now the other revelation of God to Israel, well, it took over 1,000 years to write the Old Testament, to get it all in there. Starting with Moses again in about 1450 BC down to about 450 BC. But yet the New Testament was written in a very short, brief period. And it appears that there will be more revelation as we move into the millennial period. It talks about your sons will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And these types of things. So it appears, I suspect, there will be some more revelation provided during the millennial reign. That's what determines a dispensation. Not just merely that Abraham got saved, but you have to have some significant changes to qualify as a dispensation. Well, Isaac and Ishmael are used as examples in verses 7 through 9. That's easy enough. that deals with the promise of the son, Isaac, laughter, to be the descendant, the seed. Again, the word descendants is always in the Hebrew a singular seed. And so we recognize that that word is broad. It can be used a number of ways. And in many cases, it has sort of a plural connotation to it. Well, B, Jacob and Esau will be referenced in verses 10 through 13. There was Rebekah also. He cites an additional example here. When she had conceived twins by, they've got it here by one man, but I think the translation is actually a little different. And though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so he's going to cite those two to prove that God's decision was made before they were born, and that he already knew which one would be which, and that he already had a plan lined out that took all this into account. Well, 20, his thesis is found here at the end of verse 6, or at least certainly the major part of it. I think a minor thesis is has the word of God failed? That would be a question one could legitimately ask and explore. But we would say no. We wouldn't explore that very far. But his thesis that they're not all Israel is very important, because this is going to explain Jewish unbelief. That they're not all Israel just because they're descendants of Abraham and religious and obey the law, as it were. Of course, they never obeyed it perfectly, but they thought they did. They thought they obeyed it good enough anyway. So, which is introduced here by the explanatory use of the conjunction gar. This explanation will address the matter of who or what constitutes the Israel to whom God's promises of salvation were actually given. In 21, Paul will deny the contention that God's corporate election and adoption of Israel indicated that salvation was assured to every individual within that nation. No more than it was assured to every descendant of Abraham. No more than it was assured to every descendant of Isaac. No one could really take the positions, really, if you understand the scripture, you can't take the position that it's assured to everyone in Israel. Every Israelite. Every person born of Jewish stock. Well, 22, Paul has already taught that God is impartial and will enter into judgment with the Jews just as he will with the Gentiles. Now, again, the Jews would not argue Romans 1. They would be clapping, cheering Paul on, rah, 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 you're right, those filthy Gentiles, oh, those idol worshippers, those dirty buggers, God should send them all to hell and get rid of them, the filthy unclean. And that's the Jewish view. I'm not exaggerating. That's just the way they looked at it. But when you get into chapter 2, they don't have as much to say because, again, what Paul does in chapter 2 is indicts the individual. He's not, and again, you see in chapter 2, there's no explanation or reference to Israel at large. In chapter 2, it's who are you, actually in verse 1, who are you, O man? Although, as it says here, you have no excuse, but there's actually a vocative in here where he addresses him as an individual. O singular man, who are you? You have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. The Jews wouldn't argue with that. Of course, their argument would be, well, we don't really do that stuff. And Paul says, well, yes, you do. And he points this out with a series of rhetorical questions later in the chapter. But do you suppose that when you pass judgment, O man, on those who practice such things, and you do the same yourself, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? And he says, in this judgment God will provide, in verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality, they'll get eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, and selfish ambition sort of is the way you would describe a works-oriented religion. It is a self-centered, ambitious type of religion that it says, I'm going to gain God's favor. Well, good luck. but do not obey the truth, they're going to get wrath and indignation. Tribulation and distress to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Jewish priority also comes first in the line of judgment. Now, they're offered salvation first. This was God's eternal plan to offer salvation to the nation of Israel. They would be the vehicle of it to take it to the Gentiles. And guess what? They didn't. They failed. Okay. But then he offers it to, they also are going to get priority in judgment too. Now that they're not so keen on. They like the idea of having priority, but they're not going to like this one. For there is no partiality, verse 11, in the end with God. And again, he indicts the Jews and says, it, verse 17, if you bear the name Jew, and they did, they were proud of that name, and rely upon the law and boast in God, and you know his will, and you approve all the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and you're confident that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And so with these questions, Paul essentially indicts them of these crimes. He's this subtle way of doing it, but he's doing it. He's pointing out that you actually do commit, you steal, you commit adultery, you rob temples, you break the law. And God is maligned because of your disobedience. It looks bad on God. Just as today we have the same idea that the local church is to maintain a corporate witness that doesn't bring reproach on God's plan. And when believers do all the same dumb, stupid stuff that the cosmos out there does, it looks bad on God. And that's what people have to know. It reflects on God. Well, the latter portion here of verse 6, point 23 now, makes it plain that Paul distinguishes between those that are physically descended from Israel and those that are actual Israelites in the spiritual sense. In 24, although most English translations construe the negative ooh, which is no or not, here in verse 6, at the end of it all, for not, if you just read it in the Greek, you actually have for not all the ones from Israel, these Israel. And that's just a very nominal sentence. Again, Paul, a Jew, doesn't use a to-be verb more than he has to because he's just used to doing without it. It's understood in the Hebrew language. So some of them construe it with the adjective pas here. Not all Israel. But actually, it should probably be construed with the houtas there at the end. It should be more likely taken with the demonstrative pronoun houtas, these, which is found toward the end of the Greek sentence. And basically, it would read something along the lines of, these are not Israel, all of those who are Israel. That there's a segment in Israel, he says, in this slightly difficult way, there's a segment within Israel, a smaller segment within the bigger segment that's always there. And that smaller segment's always there. These are not Israel. Not all who come from Israel, these are not really truly Israel, is the idea of it. So 25, the sense of the statement is that all those that are racial Jews are not necessarily part of what Paul considers to be true Israel. Paul's view is that one must be regenerated in order to be considered as part of the Israel of God. And so, again, when you deal with this, you have to look at the text and the issues that you're facing. And you have to recognize, essentially, there are two Israels. And the two Israels, one very much smaller, that exists within the larger Israel, the racial Israel. And that is regenerate Israel. Well, 26, although some interpreters believe that Paul is including Gentile Christians in the group he considers to be true Israel, the context here, now we're not saying, again, Paul, as we know, God brings us through salvation in Christ. We now partake of the covenants. He traces it back to Abraham and says, now you are sons of Abraham through faith in Christ. So we are in the inheritance pipeline because of our relationship with Christ, which gives us a relationship with Abraham. But that doesn't make us Jewish. There's some weird doctrines out there floating around, and strangely enough, the Masons are one of the ones that have, and I'll bet there's other groups And I'd have to go trace this out, but I do remember there's a passage, if you look in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, I believe. I believe it's in the church to Philadelphia, the message to them. In verse 9, he talks about the church in Philadelphia, which is the only church out of those seven that does not have any negative thing said about it. There's no word of rebuke at all to this church. This is the only one that gets away. The worst church, well, it's hard to say which one's the worst, but there were variations in these churches, obviously. And yet, they're still churches. They're still believers. But some of them get involved in some very weird stuff. So he says, "Behold, I know your deeds," verse 8. "I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut." In other words, the idea for ministry is that if God wants you there, and this goes back to the initial vision there on Patmos with John, where he sees Jesus holding, he sees seven lampstands, and he sees Jesus holding seven stars in his right hand. Well, the seven stars are the seven pastors of those churches. The lampstands represent the churches themselves. And so, he says essentially, "I have all of this under my control. If you are faithful to my word," and that's what the Philadelphia church is. This is what characterizes them. Faithfulness to the word of God, and in a eschatological context, faithfulness at a really bad time in history, which really makes them stand out all the more. The positive volition of this day, what such little as it is, will stand out all the more against the negative volition of this day. The worse the darkness, the brighter the light appears to be. And so he says, "Look, I've set before you an open door." This just simply means that there's no way anyone can shut down a ministry apart from God himself. There are people throughout history who have tried, but they've always failed, because if God's in it, you can't stop it. And that was, of course, if you remember, kind of what Gamaliel told those guys when they were ready to kill the apostles and beat them up and all sorts of things. He said, "Be careful what you do here." He offered him advice. Said, "If this is of God, you're going to be found fighting against God. If it's not, it won't come to anything anyway." But the Philadelphia church, of course, has great support. As he says, "Because you have a little power." It's not because of their resources, their numbers, or anything else. And typically, in an eschatological sense, prophetic sense, the Philadelphia-type churches that hold the sound doctrine are small, comparatively speaking. And it's certainly small compared to some of these, you know, 5, 6, 8, 10, 12, 15,000 member churches. But even compared to, you know, your little average Fundy church out there with 200 or 300 members, most doctrinal churches don't ever approach that size. It's rare. And so he said, "You've kept my word, though, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." Well, why would anybody walk around and pretend to be a Jew? Well, the Jews are, quote, the people of God. And there's a weird Masonic doctrine in their teaching where they say that if you follow these teachings and you follow all of this, that you eventually become a Jew. Weird, but okay. But you don't. You don't become a Jew. So again, I would not include Christians in this group at all with what Paul's talking about here. The very context of all of this, 9 through 11, the whole of it is aimed at Israel. It's discussing Israel. It's discussing the situation as it pertains to Israel. And so to read Christians in here, I don't think so. So the context here, I think, must be limited to racial Israel, given what Paul has said in the first five verses, which emphasize his genetic relationship with his countrymen. And there's nobody that I've seen that has interpreted this part of Romans any differently at all. I mean, they can get far afield as we go on. There will be some different interpretations. But the first part of this is pretty much straightforward. You wouldn't even have to be on doctrine to read this in the English and figure out the first five verses, I don't think. Now, you may have a little confusion about what it all actually means, but it's pretty straightforward that Paul says, "I feel badly for my countrymen because they've got all these privileges with God and they're wasting them." Essentially, is what he's saying. So, 27, if one is going to explore the matter of Israel and its relationship with God, one must begin with the one who is recognized as the first patriarch of the Jewish race. And again, first patriarch of the Jewish race, this doesn't signal necessarily a change in dispensations, but it does signal a change in that. that now you have out of the Semites, you have a particular class of Semites that are called Eudaios, Jews. But there are other Semite groups over there. The Jews are not the only Semites over there. There are a lot of them. The Semites are the ones that descended essentially through Shem. So 28 here, Paul addresses the matter of Abraham and makes a distinction between the seed of Abraham, a reference to those that are his racial progeny, and the children, a reference to his spiritual progeny who inherit the promises. And as we know, Abraham had Ishmael first, then Isaac, and then after Sarah died, he had other children with another woman. So, do all these inherit all the spiritual promises? No, it only runs through Isaac. Now, that's not to say they couldn't become believers, that they could not participate in the blessings. It's just to say that the matter of primogeniture and inheritance and all of that goes through Isaac only. And that is the chosen path. That's the path God chose in eternity past. Now, again, we know in eternity past, God read everybody's volition. He knew what they would do. But Paul's not going to address all this from that standpoint. Again. So 29, he finds support for a distinction between the racial descendants of Abraham and the spiritual sons of Abraham in the book of Genesis. The Greek in Romans is an exact quotation of the Septuagint, which is almost literal translation of the Hebrew text. And that comes out of Genesis 21. Genesis 21:12 here. The end of the verse is what we have in view here. Through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. The Hebrew of it is literally because in Isaac will be called to you a seed, which is the literal Hebrew of it, which doesn't vary, obviously, much from what the Greek translation has there in that verse, which, again, says the same thing. In Isaac will be called to you a seed. That's the literal Greek of it. So 30, the context for this statement is Abraham's reluctance to listen to Sarah and throw out Hagar and Ishmael. God reminds Abraham that Ishmael was never to be considered his heir. The promises were to be fulfilled in and through Isaac. Genesis 17. And as we saw there when we studied the first, that Romans there in chapter 4, Abraham's spent, 20 plus years waiting on God to fulfill this promise. And it says he never gave up hope. He hoped, he held out hope when there was no hope. That he never turned back on this. He may have had his doubts from time to time, and he did. Just as anybody does have in normal life. You may have doubts about, well, what's God doing? Why is his plan taking this turn? I don't see this, but you just have to accept it by faith. Well, that doesn't mean overall you don't accept the fact that God's plan is being fulfilled. You might have an individual moment of doubt and all that, but you get over it and you're right back on top of it. Well, that was the way Abraham. So Genesis 17, here, verse 15 through 21. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai," means contentiously bitchy. Well, it's not, who names her kid that? Contentious, bitchy. What? These people had some weird idea, you never know. But Sarah, princess, shall be her name. Obviously, we believe here again, the name change signifies a change in character, a change in spiritual growth, spiritual momentum to maturity. "And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. And she will be a mother of nations, and kings of peoples will come from her." And Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And said in his heart, now you say, well, this is a laugh of unbelief. It's more of a laugh of incredulity than unbelief. Because if it was a laugh of unbelief, Abraham would have gotten chided by God. And the fact that he says he didn't give in to unbelief. Again, it may never, that is, doesn't have an individual moment of doubt. But overall, he never gave in to unbelief. He continued to hold to the promise. And said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, please accept Ishmael. Darn it, please accept him as the heir. I don't want to wait on this anymore. What's wrong with Ishmael? Please go this route. And God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And you will call his name Isaac. Interesting, laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now, it's not as though God did not have regard for what Abraham said. He said, as for Ishmael, I have heard you, and behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He will become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant doesn't go through Ishmael. He doesn't get it. I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. So 31, the fact that more than just physical progeny is evident, is involved is evident. Since God had promised Abraham that Ishmael would be the father of many offspring. We just read that in verse 20. And then if you look in chapter 21, verse 13. This is the situation now. And there's two distinct things in Abraham and Sarah's existence that have to be dealt with. The first one is when, in chapter 16, when Sarah gives Abraham bad spiritual advice and he takes it. And he gets into all kinds of trouble. And the Arab nations over there, many of these are descended through Ishmael. Even though they have, as we might say, some Semitic line to them. But they were the father, he was the father, and again, essentially, there's a prophecy that basically his people are just jackasses. He was a jackass and his people are jackasses. And that's just the way it is. And much of the turmoil in the Middle East is caused by these people, descendants of Ishmael. Of course, they believe, they hold, that we inherit under Abraham. We're children of Abraham just like Isaac is and the Jews, and we have all these promises too. That land grant that was given to Abraham goes to us. No, it doesn't. It goes through Isaac. And that all the promises go through Isaac. So he takes bad advice from her in chapter 16 and ends up with a mess on his hands. And now in chapter 18 or 21 here, Sarah gives him good advice. And Abraham's reluctant to take it. But this is, again, an object lesson in marriages that, you've got to listen to your wife, but you also have to be aware she may mislead you. She may have some weird agenda or whatever. And she may not. She may be giving you good, sound advice. So you have to take each situation. There's no hard and fast rule, but you have to consider each one intellectually separately. So God said to Abraham, verse 12, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Your slave, essentially. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And the son of the maid, I will make a nation also. Because he is your descendant. Your offspring, your physical descendant. I'm going to bless him simply because he is related to you. But, again, this family of peoples that came out of this, between the Ishmaelites and the Edomites that come through Esau later on, these comprise a bunch of troublemakers over there in the Middle East. And they're messed up spiritually. The vast majority of them are unbelievers. But they hold to their line. We come from Abraham. And so they don't get the promises though. Well, 32, thus the real benefit that Isaac possessed was spiritual. All the promises God had given Abraham were bestowed on Isaac and on his progeny. While Ishmael was excluded, even though he was a legitimate physical son of Abraham. Now, how would that square with what the Jews thought today? Well, they would have to answer that, well, wait a second, God can exclude legitimate sons of Abraham. Now, they might argue, and you would rightly so, I would think, they might argue, well, let's see, though, this wasn't really Abraham and Sarah's son. This was Abraham and a foreigner's son. And so we can see why God would make this distinction, okay? And they wouldn't argue with this so much. But the next one's going to be tougher to get around. And this one is the first one. But still, you have to admit, the Jews have to admit, God made a distinction. And he made the distinction of his own sovereign will, not for any other reason. Nobody made him do this or caused him to do this. There was nothing in these men that made them any different or better than anybody else. So as Cranfield points out, this distinction in Israel, within Israel, is not to be understood to mean that only part of the Jewish people are the elect of God. No, that's not at all what it means. The nation still possessed all the privileges that Paul had enumerated at the beginning of the chapter, again, as seen in the use that the to-be verb, the present tense, of whom are, presently are, they still have these privileges before God. So 34, rather, he is making a distinction between those in Israel that are racial and religious Jews and those that are racial and regenerate Jews. And only the racial regenerate Jews are, quote, Israel, as Paul would define Israel. And so therefore, if Paul makes this distinction, we have to hold to the very same distinction, that not all Israel is Israel. As he has said here in Romans in his fundamental thought, not all Israel are those born and descended from Israel. So rather, again, he's making a distinction between the racial and religious and the racial and regenerate. And 35, that distinction is seen in the verb called. Now, we've seen the verb called used a number of times, in fact, in Romans here. When he says, he uses this verb kaleo, most of the time, the idea of kaleo is that it is... Stop, do it. There you go. This is not working like it's supposed to. So I'll have to kill somebody. Wait a minute. No, maybe I better just stay in fellowship and maybe not kill anybody. There you go. Okay. When you look at the usages of kaleo in Romans, they've been used exclusively. First one's 4:17, where he says, God calls into being that which does not exist. Okay, calls there, as you might imagine, has the nuance of creates. And hopefully you can see that in that context. He gives life to the dead. Calls into being would be to create what does not exist. That he can create this. So calls in that context, and this is kind of a weird usage of it, but it is a usage that's attested. The next time we see it, it's in Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, these he also called. Well, that is a distinct reference only to the presentation of God's good news in time to the call to plan of salvation, the gospel. That's a reference to gospel hearing. And that's really the only two ways he's used it to this point. Well, in 9:7, he uses it in a third way. And to call something also means to designate it. Like they called his name Jesus. Well, it just means you've designated him or named him. But what I do want to point out here is that I think Paul is subtly using this term, called, in these contexts to point out that when he names Isaac as the heir, that also involves Isaac being a part of that spiritual call as well. That they are not independent of one another. That simply because he says Isaac will be named, your descendants will be called. But again, all the descendants, the true spiritual seed of Abraham, are all going to believe. Now, they're all believers. And so they have to get the call in time as well. So in all of this, and you see that he uses it again in 9:12. But because in verse 9:11, I'm sorry, take that back. I'm not sure why that says 9:12 there, but it's 9:11. I see why it is, because this is the one verse where they mixed them together. I get what's going on here. Okay. So at any rate, it's because of him who calls. There the call refers to, obviously, the gospel call. Him who calls out. And not because of works. And of course, that's a reference to salvation, clearly, when he's dealing with no works. But he says salvation's based on the call of God. Could you and I have ever been saved apart from God's call? No. No, you have to have that call. And again, we know that all those whom he foreknew, he called. And so the call is assured to those who are foreknown. But that doesn't mean, again, other people don't get it. Also, he uses it in verse 24, even whom he also called. Here he's using it clearly in the sense of gospel. He called us through the gospel, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Here in verse 25, he uses it again. I will call those who are not my people, my people. Well, there he uses call in the sense of designate. I'll designate them. I'm going to change their name from not my people to my people. And verse 26, and it says that where in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called, designated, the sons of the living God. But how can they be designated that apart from an effective gospel call in time? They can't. That they have to believe that that's why they're designated as the sons of God. And so I just want to show you, I want to point out that this call, the idea behind it is, I mean, it can be used in these ways, but I think he uses them sort of this way because he's always got both things in mind. That if God designates somebody as a believer, well, they have to also have that call, the gospel call, in order to believe. So again, the distinction here is seen in the verb called. Again, and I say which is somewhat different, but I explain to you what the difficulty is because the word can be used a number of different ways. And you have to look at context to determine that. Well, 36, most interpreters give it a meaning of designated, named, or identified. While others understand the verb in the sense of God's effective call to salvation. Now, that's another thing. In Romans 8:30, where he used it there, clearly it refers to the effective call. Because not just that they were called, they heard the gospel, but that they believed it because those who were called, he also justified. So they had to believe. So he's looking at God's effective call. And essentially in Romans 9, he's kind of exploring this, that when God makes these choices and these decisions, if he calls someone an heir, it's because they're going to inherit. It's because they're going to believe, which means they'll get the call in time too. So there's again some interplay here. And I think again, it's subtle, but I believe that Paul does this on purpose. So 37, in either case, what is clearly emphasized is God's sovereign decision to select Isaac to be the recipient and the conduit of the Abrahamic covenant. It was Isaac and Isaac only. Ishmael was never going to inherit under this. He was not given any of the spiritual promises. Again, when I did Genesis, you know, there's a phrase that says Ishmael was gathered to his fathers, and I could never find a place where that was used of unbelievers. It always seemed to be used of believers. So could Ishmael become a believer, share in the blessings of God's plan, be eventually glorified as one of God's children and all of that? Absolutely. Just because he wasn't the heir didn't preclude any of that other stuff. It just meant that the plan of God wasn't going to flow through him. It was going to flow through Isaac. And in large measure, of course, once Ishmael is sent out, we never hear about him again. Because he's not an important character in all of this. So 38, while the exact emphasis of the verb may be debated, it is evident that the statement Paul cites from Genesis indicates that the promises to Abraham were to be realized through Isaac and not through Ishmael. And so if God wants to change all that, well, again, he can, but he's not going to. Now, that's kind of the whole point of this. God's sovereign choices are going to stand no matter what people do. And he's going to allude to that very much here in the verses coming up. In fact, if you look ahead a little bit, he says, verse 16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. Verse 18, so he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And all of that. He does exactly what he wants to. And now one could ask the question, well then, if this is the case, if God's sovereign will is what determines all of this, then we people have nothing to say about it. We're just stuck. We can't, we're either destined to believe or destined not to believe. But as I pointed out, the language of predestination is never used of unbelievers. God did not destine anyone to go to hell. He didn't even destine Satan to go to hell. Now, in his foreknowledge, he knew Satan would. But that's quite a bit different. Knowing something's going to happen is quite a bit different than making it happen. And God does not do that. So, but he is going to stress throughout this that it's the sovereign will of God that matters in all of this. People can debate, they can argue, they can do all they want. But at the end of the day, it's God's sovereign will, his determinations that set the tone. And apart from his determinations, none of this happens. Now, because again, all of this was done in eternity past before any of this even started. All right, well, I've got 8:27. Let's just go ahead and stop there tonight then, and we will be ready to dive. Well, good. Okay, I thought I might have more, but I guess not. So that's good. We're right at a verse break, and we will pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time to be refreshed by the principles of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.